as I've said, this is a special day for us as we've gathered here to worship for Dr. Jim Dennison to come and to share with us on some very vital subjects that we are concerned about and have been, especially with Islam, radical Islam, and some of the things that have happened in more recent days. And Linda and I, a few years ago, took a Sunday off and went to Tyler to attend Green Acres Baptist Church for their worship service, just to have a place to go and worship and enjoy being in the pew where you are and see what that's like. I didn't go to sleep, but it was too exciting. Dr. Dykes was not there, but Dr. Dennison was. And I was so excited that we would be able to hear him. And he blessed us, he inspired us and encouraged us in what he had to say. And because of what has happened in more recent times with Islam, radical Islam especially, I contacted his office, and he graciously, he doesn't normally do this. He's got commitments, he's a busy man, and yet the Lord just impressed upon him to come and to share with us today, and we're so grateful for that, Dr. Dennison. We thank the Lord for you. As I've shared with you in previous Sundays, Dr. Dennison also has a daily, weekly commentary, Monday through Friday, called Dennison Forum. I've been subscribed to it for several years, long before it was called Dennison Forum. It was called God's Issues. And if you want to be blessed, if you want to be informed and encouraged and inspired, then we encourage you to become a member of his Dennis Forum membership. It's free, won't cost you a thing. As you came in this morning, you received a bulletin, I hope you did, and inside that bulletin is a card similar to the one that I'm holding here in my hand. And if you would like to subscribe to his weekly commentary, cultural commentary, then please fill this out. When we come to the break time, we're gonna have a break around 10 o'clock, and hopefully between now and then you will fill this out. If you haven't already done so, we're going to have them passed to the center aisles. The ushers will collect these, and then we'll turn them into Dr. Dennison's office, and you'll be added onto his subscription list automatically. As I said, it's free, and it's one of the best that I know of that is available. You'll be blessed. I have been time and time and time again because of what those cultural commentary and articles had to say. So please take the time to fill that out. Also today, we're privileged to have some books that Dr. Dennison has published. One, of course, related to the subject of today. It's called Radical Islam, What You Need to Know. And so we have these books with us. They are in the foyer there at the Welcome Center. Wonderful book. We encourage you to look at that. Also, here's another book that Dr. Dennison has written called Wrestling with God. How Can I Love a God I'm Not Sure I Trust? Wonderful book that you might be interested in. Then here's one called The Bible, You Can Believe It. And then his wife, Janet, is also a speaker and an author, and she could not be with us today. We're sorry that she could not be, but she has also published a book called Content to Be Good, Called to Be Godly. And all four of these books are available. They are there in the foyer at the Welcome Center. They're $10 a piece. And so if you write a check, just make it out to our church, First Baptist Church, and we'll be glad to do that for you. If we run out of books, don't panic. We can order more. In fact, if we have any books left over, we're going to keep them for a couple of 3 weeks in case somebody who was not prepared to get these today can come by the church office and purchase them then. I highly recommend them. I never apologize for recommending to you good Christian, solid-based literature, and these are wonderful. That would be to your advantage to do that. Dr. Dennison, as you may know from the publicity that we've been sharing over these last several weeks, founded Dennison Forum on Truth and Culture in February of 2009. He currently serves on the board of Baylor Healthcare System and as chair of the advisory board for Dallas Baptist University. He teaches PhD seminars and graduate level classes for Dallas Baptist University. He has taught on the faculty at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth and served on the boards of several institutions. Prior to his founding the Dennison Forum on Truth Culture and Culture, he was the pastor of the 10,000-member Park Cities Baptist Church in Dallas. He earned his PhD in the philosophy of religion and Master of Divinity from Southwestern Seminary. And of course, I've told you about the card if you would like to get his newsletter every day, Monday through Friday. It's free. It will not cost you a thing. He and his wife, Janet, have two sons, Ryan and Craig, and they're both married. One of his sons, which one is it, Doctor, that's sick? With Ryan. It was discovered that Ryan has cancer several months ago and had treatment, and so we want to continue praying for his son and his family and for all of this time too. Dr. Dennison, we're glad to have you here. We thank the Lord for you, and we'll be praying for you as you come in a few moments to share with us.
Father, I thank you that by your grace, you have pronounced over me and over each of us that verdict. That in spite of all of our sin, in spite of all of our failures, in spite, Father, of all of our shame, you love us and you like us. And you desire a more personal, intimate relationship with us than we have ever known before. Father, thank you for such love, for such grace, for what we feel in our hearts right now as we sense your Spirit and your presence among us and in us. Now, Father, I submit to you all that I have prepared for this time in worship, that, Father, you would use these words as you would wish to. Father, take away any word I've planned that is not yours and add any word that is yours. Father, come and speak personally and practically to each of us. Mark us with your truth. When we are done, Father, may we be more yours than we are even now. May Jesus be King of our lives and King of this church and King of Nacogdoches and King of our country on a whole new level. Father, may we be more a part of what your Spirit is doing in the world these days. Father, come and move in power, I pray. So I submit and commit to you all that is before us now. It's on your altar. It's in your hands. Do with this as you will. Anoint this hour. Use this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor, thank you so much for the privilege of being part of this congregation this weekend. I have enjoyed already the privilege of knowing you and being with you today. Your pastor is absolutely remarkable. The average length of pastoral ministry in Baptist life these days is about 3.5 years. I think he's past that just a little bit, just a little ways. And I'm going to remember some of those 50th high school reunion comments. That's good stuff. I like that. That HD thing, that's well done. You played football and ran track, I understand, back in Pittsburgh back in the day. And here he is 50 years later with those same folk. And that's fascinating to see how God has continued across more than 30 years to use your ministry here. His hand is so clearly upon you. So clearly. I think if you looked up pastor in the dictionary, there would be Dr. Reed's face right there, just looking at you. He is such a pastor, isn't he? Just a shepherd. So Bobby and Laura took me out to dinner last night. I don't remember the name of the place, but I remember everything I ate was fried, and it was really good. It was really good. So I'm still getting over it. You heard about the guy that dreamed he was preaching and woke up and he was. So I'm going to try not to do that today. I'm still internalizing. So glad to be part of this conversation today. Thank you so much. Want to begin, because it's early in the hour and we have a lot to talk about. Want to make certain everything's working properly and all of that. So let's start with a quiz. All right. Are you excited? Not really? All right. I need you to pick a number in your mind between 1 and 10. Now, if that's hard for you, this is not going to go well. All right. Pick a number, don't tell anybody, pick a number between 1 and 10. You got your number? Okay, now double it, please. Now add 8. Count on your fingers and toes and add 8, okay? Now I need you to divide that number in half. And then subtract your original number. We good so far? So you got a number between 1 and 10. You double it, add 8, divide in half, subtract your original number. Good, okay. Now you're done with the math. Now please turn that number into a letter. If your number's 1, your letter's A. If your number's 2, your letter's B. You got a letter? Okay. Now think of a state of the union which starts with your letter. Okay, you're almost done. Now I need you to think of an animal which starts with the second letter of your state. And then finally, think of a color usually associated with that animal. The problem is, there are no gray elephants in Delaware. Thank you very much. I'll be here all week, you know. How does that work? How do they do that? Isn't that a weird feeling? I remember the first time that was done to me. Such a strange thing. And then the guy wouldn't tell us how he did it, and that was pretty frustrating. Actually, if you do to math what we did, you have to end up at 4. Doesn't matter where you start. Any place between 1 and 10, you double it, add 8. That's really the key. Divide in half, subtract the original number is 4, which, of course, is D. The only state of the union that starts with D is Delaware. And most people think of elephants and gray. Sometimes we get brown eels in Delaware, but those people are probably not Christians. And so, you know, we'll have an invitation here in a while, and you can come down and, you know, we'll try to help you with that. All right, so now we've solved that problem, that rather silly, ridiculous problem. Now let's talk for the rest of our time about a problem far more intractable and far more serious. We have, you and I, for the last 11 years, been dealing as a nation with what I'm today going to suggest is the greatest threat we face. And I'm going to say today, we've been dealing with it a lot longer than 11 years. But you remember where you were on this day, don't you? Will you ever forget where you were on this day? Why did that happen? Why do they hate us? Here we are, all these years later. And if you ask the typical American why 19 terrorists flew planes into buildings, they don't really know. We know they hate us, but why? If they hate us, why did they attack innocent civilians? Why those buildings? Why that strategy? It wasn't long after Pearl Harbor before we knew why we were fighting World War II. We understood why we were fighting Vietnam or Korea, but if you ask the typical American why we're in the war on terror, most of us don't really know. So my job today is to try to answer that question. But then, far more significantly, to show you why that question matters so much to you and me. I've taught world religions for 25 years. I was a missionary in the Muslim world. I've been focusing on Islam a long time. But then after 9/11, of course, this has been an issue all of us want to know about. I'm going today to suggest to you that you are on the front lines, that this is a spiritual battle. It has military and economic consequence, but it is a spiritual battle. It is a battle for the future of the world. We are facing an enemy unlike any we have ever faced before. It is a spiritual battle, and it must be fought on our knees. You and I are today, by God's providence, being called to join that battle on a more significant way than perhaps ever. So, here's what I need to do in this hour. If I were in a seminary, it would take me an entire semester to do what I'm going to do in about the next 20 minutes. So be grateful that you're here and not there. And your pastor will not allow me to give a test at the end, and I'm unhappy about that. I need to talk to you about the history of Islam, the beliefs of Muslims, and especially the beliefs of radical Muslims, what explains 9/11. Then in the next hour, after our break, and you said something about cookies downstairs, and well, we are a Baptist church after all, so, you know, will be some food involved. In the second hour, we're going to talk about the Arab Spring. We're going to talk about what's happening in Egypt right now, what's happening in Israel. I go to Israel every spring, sometimes twice a year. Been in Israel a long time. I have connections with the intelligence apparatus in Israel, and I can talk to you some in the second hour about what's going on there relative to Iran, relative to the threats against Israel. We'll talk about all of that in the second hour. And then toward the end of that hour, we're going to talk about the fifth great awakening happening around the world, how you and I can join that awakening. And we'll make sure we have some time in the second hour for any questions that you'd like us to discuss. So we have a lot to talk about today. We'll try to do this in a sort of a brief fashion so that we can especially move to those issues that are most practical for us. So let's start with some history. The Arabian Peninsula, see if I can get a pointer going here. Right here is the town of Mecca. Y'all can't see that, can you? I can point over there, maybe. That doesn't work, sorry. Mecca's on the western edge of the Arabian Peninsula. 570 AD, in the town of Mecca, a young man was born named Muhammad. He was named Muhammad by his grandfather. It means the praised one. His father died before he was born. His mother died when he was a very young man. He was raised by a succession of relatives, primarily his uncle, Abu Talib. He was 40 years old, 610 AD, when he retreated to this mountain called Jabal al-Nur. He was a very religious, pious person from all accounts, and he would typically, during the month of Ramadan, the ninth month on the Arab calendar, retreat to this mountain for prayer and meditation. He would go into this cave at the top of that mountain. And so it was on the 17th day of the month of Ramadan, the ninth month on their calendar, that Muhammad, in the year 610 AD, received the first of a series of what Muslims believe to be revelations from the angel Gabriel, imparting to him what becomes known as the Quran, the reading or the recitation. I brought my Quran with me today. I was saying to your pastor, I may be the first person in the history of First Baptist Church Nacogdoches to preach from the Quran on Sunday morning in your church. I don't know. And we'll get to some things that are in this in just a little while. He began sharing with others in his tribe, the Quraysh tribe on the Arabian Peninsula, what God was saying to him as he understood this experience from God, beginning in 610 AD. It's centered in the revelation, there is no God but God, and a very tolerant message. Let there be no compulsion in religion. To you be your way, and to me mine. This at a time when people in the Arabian Peninsula are worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the elements, whole pantheon of gods. Muhammad begins announcing there's only one God, and he alone must be worshipped. His movement is very unpopular. He does this for about 12 years, has maybe 70 followers, a great deal of opposition to his movement during this period in Mecca, what's known as the Meccan period in Muhammad's ministry. His own tribe is especially angry with his revelation. They make a great deal of money from people coming to Mecca and buying idols. And here's Muhammad saying that all of the idols are useless and wrong, and there's only one God who should be worshipped. His own tribe makes plans to assassinate him. And so he and Abu Bakr, who becomes eventually his father-in-law, retreat into this cave as the assassins are out to try to find Muhammad. As Muslim story goes, a spider miraculously weaves a web across the mouth of this cave in just an instant with Muhammad inside, so that when the assassins come by and they see the spider web over the mouth of the cave, they assume no one is inside and they pass on by. Muslims see that event as a miracle. They see the preservation of Muhammad as a miracle, something like the resurrection to us or the Exodus to the Jews. From there, Muhammad and Abu Bakr and his 70 followers make their way 250 miles north from the town of Mecca, the place of his birth, to the town of Medina. It was called Yathrib. It gets renamed Medina, meaning the city or the city of the prophet. And there in 622 AD, Muhammad establishes the first Muslim community, what's known as the Ummah, U-M-M-A-H. In the Ummah, you are Muslim before you're anything else. You're Muslim before you're Arab. You're Muslim before you are connected to your particular tribe. The Muslim community becomes your new family. Muslims date history to that event in 622. That's year one on the Muslim calendar. They call it 1AH, after the Hijra. Hijra is Arabic for the retreat, for the flight to Medina. That's when history begins for Muslims. During that period of time, Muhammad begins articulating a second theology in the Quran, a theology of self-defense. He says, "Fight in the cause of God those who fight you, but do not transgress limits, for God loveth not transgressors. But if they cease, God is oft forgiving, most merciful." So now we have two kinds of revelation in the Quran. We have the first part that's very tolerant. You have your way, I have my way. There's a second theme in the Quran now that begins in 622 with the establishment of the Muslim Ummah. This theme of self-defense, that if you are attacked, if Islam is attacked, then Muslims are required by the Quran to fight back in self-defense. Tragically, toward the end of Muhammad's life, he died in 632, toward the end of his life, he begins articulating a third theme in the Quran, one of initiating aggression against non-Muslims. Verses like, "Fight and stay and slay the pagans wherever you find them. Fight those who believe not in God." There is a gigantic intellectual battle going on in Islam right now. as regards which parts of the Quran ought to be used to interpret the others. Moderate Muslims will say that the third part of the Quran, those sections that require Muslims to initiate violence against non-Muslims, must be interpreted in light of the first part of the Quran, which articulates tolerance and good intention with others. They would say that those parts of the Quran, especially Surah 9, Surah means chapter, Surah 9, and by the way, the Quran is not arranged chronologically, it's arranged from longest chapter to shortest chapters. And so it's important to know in the Quran which period that particular chapter fits. Well, in that third part of the Quran, especially Surah 9, initiating aggression, moderate Muslims would say that's like the biblical commandment to the Jews to kill the Canaanites. We don't today read that in the Bible and go try to find Canaanites to kill. We understand that was for that period in time as God was establishing the Jewish nation. We find principles in that, but we don't feel that to be an order to us today. Well, that's how moderate Muslims look at Surah 9 and verses that require Muslims to initiate aggression. Radical Muslims reverse the order. They argue that the later the revelation, the more binding. And they interpret the first parts of the Quran that articulate tolerance in light of the third part of the Quran to initiate violence. It's called the doctrine of abrogation. It's a massive intellectual struggle going on inside of Islam right now. Muhammad died in 632 without leaving a successor, a caliph, as they're known. And so according to Sunnis, 85% of the Muslim world, the Muslim community acted properly when they named Muhammad's father-in-law, Abu Bakr, the first caliph, and then other caliphs down to the 20th century. Shiites, 15% of the Muslim world, disagree. They say that Muhammad's son-in-law, Ali, was the proper successor to Muhammad. Shiite means party of Ali. They believe there were 12 successors after Muhammad. They say the 12th disappeared in 942 AD, but is still alive and is waiting to come back to dominate the world for Islam. That's what most Shiites, 70% of the Shiite world believes that, a kind of Messiah. They call him the Mahdi, a kind of Messiah. We'll get to Iran in a little bit and why that matters so much in understanding the threat that Iran poses relative to Israel. Well, after Muhammad's death in 632, the caliphs began ruling Islam. They begin expanding the Muslim movement. They move from here, the Arabian Peninsula. 637, they conquer Egypt. 638, Israel. 641, Mesopotamia. 649, Turkey, and up into this region. Finally, in 732, they're turned back at the Battle of Tours by Charles Martel. But by that time, they've come to dominate the Middle East, and of course, do so still today. From there, Islam has grown all over the world. 1.6 billion people. The largest Muslim nation on earth is Indonesia. I was a missionary right here in East Malaysia, in Indonesia, when I was in college. Only a third of the Muslim world is Arab. Many Americans think all Muslims are Arab, and that's not at all true. Nearly all Arabs are Muslims, but only a third of the Muslim world is Arab. And so what is it that they believe? All right, now you've done your history of Islam. Now let's talk about the beliefs of Muslims very quickly. What's known as the five pillars of Islam. The first is the witness, the shahada. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. That functions for Muslims like Jesus is Lord for a Christian. Or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God, would function for the Jews. That's the declaration of faith. That's how you become a Muslim. You make that statement. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet, slowly, with great meaning, in the presence of two witnesses. Observant Muslims make that the first words on their lips when they start the day, and the last words on their lips at the end of the day. They want those to be the last words they say as they die. The shahada, the witness. The second is the daily prayers. When Muhammad began his movement on the Arabian Peninsula, he thought the Jewish tribes there would follow his movement. He had his followers praying toward Jerusalem. When the Jewish tribes rejected his movement, he had his followers turn their back on Jerusalem by praying toward Mecca. The Jews pray three times a day. Psalm 55 says, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray. Remember in the book of Daniel that he got in trouble for praying three times a day when Nebuchadnezzar, the king, wanted them to pray only to him. Well, the Jews prayed 3 times a day, so Muhammad taught his followers to pray 5 times a day toward Mecca. Pilgrimage to Mecca, the Hajj, at least once in your lifetime. You're required, if you're a Muslim, to go to Mecca. And if you can't go, you're required to pay for someone else to go in your stead. Fasting during Ramadan, that 9th month of the Islamic calendar, where the Quran was first revealed. The Arabic calendar does not follow our calendar, and so Ramadan is 10 days earlier every year. During that month, from sunup to sundown, an observant Muslim does not swallow, not even the moisture in the mouth. Now, at sundown, they can eat and drink as they wish, but during the day, observant Muslims fast during the month of Ramadan. And then almsgiving to the poor, about 2.5% of your goods given to the poor. Those are the 5 pillars of Islam. That's what summarizes Muslims. All Muslims, 1.6 billion Muslims, believe and follow those 5 traditions. All right? So now we've done the history of Islam and the beliefs of Islam, but the real reason you're here is not to do all of that. You didn't ask me here to do a comparative religion study, so in a minute we'll talk about Buddhism and Hinduism and Zoroastrianism or some such. You're here because of 9/11 and because of what's known as radical Islam. What makes a person a radical Muslim? 2 additional tenets. In addition to the 5 pillars of Islam, these 2 tenets explain 9/11. They explain what happened and why we're in this battle still. They explain why Christopher Stevens was killed on the 11th anniversary of 9/11 by Al-Qaeda, lest we think this threat's going away. These 2 additional tenets. The first, the West has been attacking Islam since the Crusades. I need to unpack that for a moment. Remember that second theme in the Quran, that Muslims are required to defend Islam when attacked. Surah 2 in the Quran makes that explicitly the case. This is something that all Muslims are required by the Quran to believe and to do. In the surah, the revelation explicitly says, "Fight in the cause of God those that fight you, but do not transgress limits, for God loveth not transgressors. And slay them wherever ye catch them, and turn them out from where they have turned you out. For tumult and oppression are worse than slaughter. But fight them not at the sacred mosque, unless they first fight you there. But if they fight you, slay them. Such is the reward of those who suppress faith." Surah 2, verse 190 and 191. Radical Muslims say that 9/11 was not an unprovoked attack on innocent Americans. 9/11 was a defense of Islam. They say we have been attacking them for 1,000 years. Going back to the Crusades, 1095 to 1291, the worst chapter in Christian history, when Muslims were slaughtered by the thousands, by soldiers from the West, ostensibly in the name of Christianity. Remember when Muhammad founded that Ummah back in 622? All Muslims of all time. What happens to any Muslim happens to all Muslims. What happened to Muslims 1,000 years ago was an attack on Islam. What happens to the Palestinians? To speak of Israel, something we'll talk about a lot more in the second session. What happens to Palestinians happens to all Muslims. What happens to one member of my family happens to my family. When my eldest son was diagnosed with cancer in January, our entire family was diagnosed with cancer. All of you that have been through something like that in your family know what I mean. In the Muslim psychology, you were a Muslim before you're anything else. America is a nation with religions. Islam is a religion with nations. So to a Muslim, what happened 1,000 years ago is an attack on Islam. Radical Muslims think that by exporting our culture, MTV and our movies and our television and the internet and all of that, we are attacking the Muslim world. They see our support for Israel as an attack on Islam. Why is that the case? Muslims believe that Abraham offered not Isaac, but Ishmael to God. They believe that as strongly as you believe Abraham offered Isaac to God. Muslims, therefore, believe that Ishmael's descendants, the Arabs, are the true chosen people, not the Jews. All Muslims believe that. They therefore believe the founding of Israel, May 14, 1948, was a theft of land from its rightful Palestinian Muslim owners. They see our support for Israel as an attack on Islam. So radical Muslims, motivated by Quran, Surah 2, verse 190, believe that they must attack us to defend Islam. Well, all right, if they're going to attack the West, why is this not a conventional war? Why are there not soldiers in uniform on battlefields? Why is this a war of terror? Why is this a guerrilla war? Why attack innocent civilians? Well, that's the second tenet. To radical Muslims, there are no innocent victims in the West. To radical Muslims, you and I are complicit in this war. We're a democracy. We elect our leaders. Our children and grandchildren serve in the military. Our taxes support the military. To radical Muslims, you and I are like Germans who supported Hitler or Japanese who supported the emperor. To radical Muslims, every one of us is part of this attack on Islam. Here is the Roman Empire at its height. That's the slide to the top left. Here is that, that would be about right there. There's the Ottoman Empire, the Muslim Empire at its height, the largest empire in human history, destroyed by World War I when Turkey aligned with the wrong side in World War I. To Muslims, we stole their empire. To radical Muslims, you and I are complicit in this attack. There are no innocent civilians in the West. To a radical Muslim, a suicide bomber exploding a vest and killing us right now would be a defense of Islam. So you have to ask, how many radical Muslims are there? How many people believe this, these two tenets? A Gallup poll conducted a couple years ago in the Muslim world, the largest ever conducted in the Muslim world, determined that 7% of the Muslim world had been radicalized. 7%. Now, some say that number is far too low. Others would say it's too high. But most will accept that as a good round number, 7%. So you're thinking, well, 7%, that's not a large issue. Why are we here today? Why are you saying this is the greatest threat we face when only 7% of the Muslim world believes that killing us is a defense of Islam required by the Quran? 7% of 1.6 billion people is 112 million people who are convinced that killing us is required by the Quran. It gets worse. According to that same Gallup poll, half of the world's radicalized Muslims say that dying in defense of Islam is required. That would be 56 million potential suicide bombers. If that number is 10 times too high, there's still 5 million potential suicide bombers. This is not a threat we've ever faced before. This is not World War II, where capturing or killing Hitler essentially ends the war. We killed Osama bin Laden, and that was a symbolic gesture, but it did nothing to stop the war on terror. This is an ideological battle. This is kind of like the Cold War, capitalism and communism. If the communists were convinced back in the Cold War days that killing every American was required to advance communism, you'd have a good analogy. What makes this even worse is, in the minds of some Muslims, dying in a holy war, dying in jihad, is their only guarantee of paradise. And so dying to kill us not only advances Islam, not only fulfills the Quran, but also guarantees the suicide bomber, the martyr, they would say, paradise, as well as his family. This is a movement with no central leader. It's a movement with no central geography. They're not marching as armies that can be fought on a battlefield. This is an ideological, spiritual battle. It is the battle of our lifetime. I'm 54 years old. My sons are 26 and 23. This will be the battle of their lives when they're my age and further. It's an ideological battle. Where did it start? Early 1700s. A boy named Muhammad ibn Abd al-Wahhab was born on the Arabian Peninsula. For a variety of reasons, he became convinced in the 1700s that the West was oppressing Islam. He began a movement known as Wahhabi Islam. That movement became aligned with the House of Saud, Saudi Arabia. In return for the support of Wahhabi Muslims, Saudi royal family made Wahhabi Islam the official form of Islam in Saudi Arabia, and it is so still today. An offshoot of Wahhabi Islam called the Muslim Brotherhood was founded in 1928. We'll say more about that in the next hour when we talk about Egypt. A Wahhabi Muslim movement in Egypt called Muslim Brotherhood, now running Egypt. They produced a scholar named Saeed Qutb, who in the 1940s came to America, was outraged by what he saw here, wrote a book out of his experience called Milestones. If you want to blame the war on terror on any single book, blame it on this book, this thin little book. This is required reading in radical Islam. This book is being read all over the world in radical Muslim madrasas, all over the world. This book influenced the seventh son and 17th of 51 children of his father, Mohammed bin Laden, a Saudi wealthy tycoon named Osama bin Laden. Bin Laden was recruited to join the freedom fighters, as they were called, in Afghanistan in expelling the Soviets. He formed a military movement called Al-Qaeda, meaning the camp. Then when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, he offered the services of Al-Qaeda to his native Saudi government. They rejected the offer. Bin Laden was outraged. He was exiled to Yemen, back to Pakistan. He began building a movement intending to unite all Middle Eastern Arab Muslims under his banner. He attacked America on 9/11 to prove to the Muslim world that we were a paper tiger, that we were not to be feared, that therefore they could topple the Saudi royal government with no fear of consequence from America, that they could topple the pro-Western regime in Lebanon or in Jordan or in Egypt and establish a base for global Islamic expansion under his leadership. If America responds at 9/11, he will then call that response an attack on Islam and use it to unite all Arab Muslims under his banner. That was his strategy behind 9/11. If we don't respond, we're a paper tiger. If we do respond, we're attacking Islam, and the Quran requires Muslims to defend Islam. That's still the strategy behind Al-Qaeda today. And so you have the Sunni terrorists, led by Al-Qaeda and a number of other organizations, and then you have the issue in Iran and the Shiites and Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. We'll say more about Iran in the second session, but I'll say today, at this moment, as another way of highlighting the threat that we face. Ahmadinejad believes that that 12th imam, they would say, who disappeared in 942, but is that Messiah who's going to come back at the end of history to dominate the world for Islam. They call him the Mahdi. Ahmadinejad tells his own people, the reason the Mahdi has not yet appeared to dominate the world for Islam is because Islam tolerates the existence of Israel. If Muslims would ever attack Israel, the Mahdi would then reappear to protect Islam from retribution. That's what Ahmadinejad tells his own people. In other words, if Iran achieved the ability to launch a nuclear weapon and did so on Israel, you and I think that would be suicide. They would have to know that Israel and the West would respond and would obliterate Iran. No, the moment that they launch on Israel, the Mahdi will then appear to protect Iran and the Muslim world from retribution. That's what Ahmadinejad tells his own people. I think he's the most dangerous man on the planet. That's why Israel considers Iran such an existential threat, as Netanyahu says. They take him at his word. And that's why this stuff is so very real. Before we end this hour, this session, let's close with some good news. Right now you're thinking, man, why did I come? Wow, it's rainy outside, now it's raining inside. I mean, you know, this is not good news. Let me close with some good news. We'll unpack this in the second session. More Muslims are coming to Christ right now than ever before in all of Islamic history. More Muslims in the last 15 years have come to Christ than in the previous 15 centuries. Many of them after seeing visions and dreams of Jesus. Why is there radical Islam? I've tried to explain this from a theological and historical perspective, but now let me close by telling you from a spiritual perspective why radical Islam is happening. Because the Holy Spirit is moving so powerfully in the Muslim world right now, more powerfully than we have ever seen before. Because more Muslims are turning to Christ than ever before. Satan has initiated radical Islam to turn the West away from Muslims so that we won't go to them, so that we won't pray for them, so that we will hate them at the very time when God is calling us to pray for them and to show them God's love in ours. Radical Islam from a spiritual perspective. You won't read this in books. This isn't what's in the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal. This is what's happening on a spiritual level. Radical Islam is the enemy's attempt to keep you and me from joining the fifth great awakening and praying for what God is doing in the Muslim world. The ultimate solution is a spiritual awakening in Islam. And that's what's happening right now. Quick example, and then we'll come to our invitation and we'll take our break. This is a lady here on the far right that I met when I was in Bangladesh a year ago. Here's her story. The year before I met her, her father had died. The next night, she had a dream. In her dream, her father appeared to her. Her father told her that there was a man in a house in their village with a message she needed to hear. Her father showed her the way to this village, to this house that she had never visited before, and then showed her the face of the American who had the message she needed to hear. So the next morning she got up, she followed the directions in her dream, she came into that house, and there was the American in her dream. She waited till he was finished with the talk, with the message he was doing. She walked up to him. She said, "I'm here. What message do you have for me?" He didn't know what she was talking about. She told her story. He shared the gospel. She became a Christian. She ran home and got her son and daughter and brought them back, and they became Christians. And that's her. That's her son and daughter. And that's Harold Sadler. He's a friend of mine. He's a businessman. Lives in Grand Prairie between Dallas and Arlington. Operates barbecue restaurants. Goes to Bangladesh 3 or 4 times a year. The man in her dream. I met her in Bangladesh a year ago. The Holy Spirit is on the march. God is on the move. God is doing some remarkable things today. Now the question is, do we want to be part of what God is doing? Do you want to join the fifth great awakening? Do you want the Holy Spirit to be able to use you as God is working across the world? We're going to give you an opportunity to say yes to that question. Pray with me. Father, I pray in this moment that you would move in our hearts and minds and lives in such a way that each of us would say, yes, join. Father, we're joining what you're doing. We want you to use us however you would use us. We ask you to help us to pray. We ask you to help us to give. We ask you to help us to care. We ask you to help us to go. We enlist in the movement of your Spirit right now for the sake of your kingdom in the Muslim world, for the sake of the defense of our nation, for the sake of our future. We say yes to you together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. This pastor will be right here. If you're looking for a church family, let me urge you to join this church. I will tell you in no uncertain terms, if I lived around Nacogdoches, I would come join I would join right now. Now, my wife would be here. That's why you'd want me, because you'd want my wife to be in the church, I can assure you. But I would want Dr. Reed to be my pastor. If you're looking for a family of faith, we urge you to come and tell him so. If you don't remember the time you asked Jesus to forgive your mistakes and be your Lord, if you don't remember ever doing that, then please let us help you do that. If you have something else you want to pray about right here, then do that. If you would take this moment just simply in your own heart to pray for Muslims around the world to come to Christ, And if you would say to God, "Here am I, send me," right where you are, then you do that. Let's stand together as we sing.